Chapter 6. Guilt versus Christ's forgiveness. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Like Adam and Eve, we can be blind to our sin and blame God or others, rather than turn to him for forgiveness and cleansing. Adam blamed Eve for giving him the forbidden fruit. Adam also blamed God for giving Eve to him. Eve blamed the serpent for deceiving her. Neither Adam nor Eve took responsibility for their choice to eat from the forbidden tree. Neither of them turned to God to receive his forgiveness and cleansing from the guilt of their sin. But in his amazing grace, God granted his forgiveness to Adam and Eve through the substitutionary death of an innocent animal, a death that foreshadowed the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our focus in this chapter is learning how to recognize unresolved guilt in our lives. This can be difficult. Unresolved guilt is a subtle deceptive tool of the enemy to keep us from experiencing the forgiveness and cleansing of Christ. Some indicators of unresolved guilt are trying to pay for our sin ourselves, blaming other people, and being unable, or unwilling, to forgive others. How about you? Do you acknowledge your sin, or do you blame God or other people? Do you turn to God to receive his forgiveness and cleansing, or do you try to deal with the guilt of your sin, apart from God? Do you forgive others as God has forgiven you, or do you harbor bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness in your heart? Living in guilt. Udo and I lived in New York City for 2 years following my mother's death, and then in London for 4 years. I gave my life to the Lord at the end of our time in London. I had been teaching music at a private girls' school, and two of the mothers reached out to me and shared their faith. My heart was ready, and I was born again. When I was growing up, our family religiously went to church every Sunday, but God had been irrelevant in our lives. Even though I believed God's word was true, I didn't know his word very well, and I was hungry to learn. I joined a church and became part of two women's Bible studies. One of the first things God planted in my heart as a new believer was a desire to be aware of his presence every moment of every day. He taught me that I shouldn't berate myself when I forgot about him, but instead I should thank him for reminding me that he was always with me. A few months after I came to know the Lord, we moved from London to Houston. During that time, I read about predestination in the first chapter of Ephesians, which says that God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. This passage was very disturbing to me. I had coped with the death of my mother by believing I would see her in heaven. But now that I had a personal relationship with the Lord, I realized that there wasn't any earthly evidence that my mother was saved. People tried to comfort me by saying that maybe she had accepted the Lord and hadn't told anyone. Or maybe she had accepted him just before she died. These things might have been true, but they didn't give me any peace. I loved the Lord intensely, but at the same time I was very angry with him about my mother's death and her eternal destiny. Udo and I joined a wonderful church in Houston, even though he didn't know the Lord personally yet. We formed many deep and lasting Christian friendships there. I didn't have friends as a child. Other people were either my audience or my competitors. Friendship was an amazing new dimension of life for me. Our daughter Kim was about 11 years old at the time. She became involved with the youth group at our church, and I directed Christian musicals with the middle school kids. I loved our life in Houston. But after 3 years, Udo's job came to an end. He received offers that involved moving to the Far East, a lot of business travel, and Kim having to go to a boarding school. I told Udo I couldn't agree with those offers. After being out of work for several months, Udo told me over dinner with friends that he had accepted a job in Scotland. I was devastated. In my heart, I said, "You go to Scotland, but I'm staying here with Kim, my family, and my new Christian friends. But God had other plans. He brought a verse in the second chapter of Genesis to my mind, where he said that he had created Eve to be Adam's helper. I had no idea what it meant for me to be Udo's helper. But that was the scripture that God brought to my awareness, so that was what I held on to. Scotland was one of the hardest seasons in my life. Kim was now 15 years old. She had been in the British school system during our time in London, and in the American school system during our time in Houston. She wanted to be in the American system, so we decided that she could go to an international boarding school outside London. Udo and I were able to see Kim regularly because he had work in London. But when Kim went to boarding school, it was like a second death for me. Udo and I went to church together in Scotland. But his attention was focused on his job, and his new job as CEO of a hotel company was very demanding. In my eyes, Udo was the bad guy for moving us to Scotland and for separating me from Kim and my Christian friends in Houston. In my eyes, I was the good guy for doing everything I could to try to hold our marriage and our family together. After we had lived in Scotland for about 5 years, Udo's mother was diagnosed with dementia. She was living alone in Germany, and Udo was her only child. We both felt she should come live with us. Udo's mother was a very strong person, and she resented me for marrying her son, who was her golden boy. Many times during the year of caring for her, I would say to God, "I can't do this." He would reply, "I know you can't." Sometimes I would lock myself in the bathroom, put in a bath, light some candles, put on Christian music, and cry, while Udo's mother pounded on the bathroom door. I felt very alone during our 6 years in Scotland, stripped of everything and everyone that had been life to me. It had come down to just me and God. Guilt is the world's way. When we live like Adam and Eve, we live in guilt and blame God and others. We are blind to our own sin, and we believe God is holding out on us and is against us. We take it into our own hands to mete out what we deem to be reasonable and deserved punishment to those who hurt us. Sometimes we blame and punish ourselves to try to pay the debt for our sin, rather than confess it to God and receive His forgiveness and cleansing. Living in guilt is not God's way. Guilt says, "I am the judge and jury. I will decide who is guilty, who is innocent, and what the punishment should be." But God says that He is the righteous judge, and that the result of sin is separation from Him. Eternal separation for those who have not been born of God, and temporary separation here on earth for believers who continue to live in guilt and unforgiveness. But God is also our merciful Heavenly Father, who sent His Son to pay the full and complete penalty for our sin, so we could live with Him in an intimate personal relationship, both now on earth and forever in heaven. Every person is guilty of sin, but believers are forgiven and cleansed through the blood of Jesus. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath against sin on our behalf. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." Continuing to live in guilt and unforgiveness drags God's children down and hinders our relationship with God and other people. Attempting to deal with the guilt of our sin, apart from God's provision through the death of Jesus, is counterproductive. If we have been born of God, we cannot lose our salvation. But when believers do not accept God's full and complete payment of the penalty for our sin, there will be serious negative consequences in our lives here on earth. In Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, the parable of the unmerciful servant is an example of what it looks like when we do not grasp the full extent of God's payment of the penalty for our sin. The story is troubling and hard to understand. But it can help us gain awareness of the devastating consequences in our lives when we don't accept God's forgiveness and cleansing, and when we don't forgive others as God has forgiven us. In the parable, the king, who is also called the master, represents God. His servant, a man who owed the master an unpayable debt, represents God's people. The master took pity on his servant, graciously canceled the man's unpayable debt, and let him go. This is a picture of God's forgiveness of us. But the man went out, found a fellow servant who was indebted to him, and demanded payment. This is a picture of the man's unforgiveness of others. The master was angry with the man for his lack of mercy to others despite the master's mercy to him. This is where the parable becomes troubling. The torture referred to is what happens in our lives when we don't forgive others. When we live in unforgiveness, we become tortured by anger, bitterness, resentment, hatred, and a desire for revenge. Inner turmoil, oppression, and anxiety dominate our lives. Unforgiveness is like a cancer that slowly consumes us from the inside out. Unforgiveness pollutes our hearts and strikes a death blow to peace and joy in our lives. It is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Our hearts will be miserable, our prayers will be blocked, and we will suffer unbearable torment in our soul when we do not forgive others as God has forgiven us. How about you? Is there anything that troubles you about the parable of the unmerciful servant? Do you see any evidence of the torture of unforgiveness in your life? Does this parable encourage you to be a more forgiving person? If so, why? Even though the primary beneficiary of forgiving others is ourselves, there are many reasons we don't forgive other people. For example, we believe it's not possible for us to forgive them. We think the offense was too great. They won't accept responsibility. They think they're right. They aren't sorry. They don't think they need to be forgiven. They'll do it again, even if they say they won't. We don't like them and we don't want to forgive them. They hurt us deliberately. They don't care about us. They need to be punished, and punishing them gives us pleasure. We'll be hypocrites if we forgive them, because we don't feel like it. We're afraid we'll be taken advantage of, again, if we forgive them. If we forgive them, we believe we have to trust them. If we forgive them, it means we approve of them. If we forgive them, it means they're right and we're wrong. We can come up with endless reasons not to forgive someone. The enemy of our souls is delighted when we continue to live in unforgiveness, because he hates us. But the reason God commands us to forgive is because he loves us. Unforgiveness is so deadly that no valid reason exists to continue to harbor unforgiveness in our hearts. God understands what it means to be sinned against. No matter how deep our pain, there is no pain that can compare to what Jesus experienced on the cross. The physical dimensions of his death are horrific. The betrayal by his closest friends, the injustice, the flogging, and the excruciating pain of crucifixion are beyond our imagination. But the physical dimensions of his death pale in comparison to the spiritual dimensions. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. On the cross, Jesus drank every drop of the cup of God's wrath against every sin of every person who ever lived. And then God turned his face away from his one and only Son. When Jesus was on the cross, he was forsaken by his heavenly Father. And because Jesus was forsaken, God has promised that he will never forsake us. In the world, we demand that life be just and fair. But justice and fairness for sinners is eternal separation from God. We would be in big trouble if God had only given us what is just and fair. But God has given us so much more. More than justice and fairness, more than what we demand as our rights, and more than what we think we deserve. God is generous, kind, gracious, and forgiving. Instead of giving us justice and fairness, he gives us grace and mercy. The unmerciful servant owed his master 10,000 bags of gold, which is the equivalent of about 20 years of wages. The servant was unable to repay his master for such a large debt. No amount of good works, devotion, penance, or contrition can repay God for the debt we owe him. The man's fellow servant owed the unmerciful servant only 100 silver coins, which is worth about a day's wages. There is no comparison between the debt that we owe God and the debt that other people owe us. This is an idea that can be very hard for us to come to terms with. It often seems impossible for us to forgive other people, but But God is able to empower us to do what He calls us to do, even when it seems impossible. God commands us to forgive others as He has forgiven us. When we are unforgiving like the unmerciful servant, it is evidence that we have not really understood the full cost, or received the full benefit, of God's forgiveness of us. When we are unforgiving, we are setting ourselves up against God. May we not be like the unmerciful servant. May God save us from the torment of having an unforgiving heart. May we more fully comprehend the cost and the extent of God's forgiveness of us, and may God grant us the wisdom and power to forgive others as He has forgiven us. How about you? What are some reasons you don't forgive others? Have you received God's complete forgiveness? Do you extend that same forgiveness to other people, even when their sin seems unforgivable? Is there someone you need to forgive? If so, you can stop and do that right now. Sometimes we mistakenly believe that if we forgive someone, we have to trust them. But trust and forgiveness are not the same. God commands us to forgive, but He does not command us to trust people who are not trustworthy. Trust is earned, but forgiveness is a gift. Jesus knew what was in men's hearts, and He entrusted Himself fully to His Heavenly Father, not to any person. God can teach us how to trust Him completely, and He can show us who is trustworthy, and who is not. When trust has been betrayed, releasing the offending person into God's hands is what God commands us to do. Vengeance belongs to God, not to us. God alone is the righteous judge, and He alone is completely worthy of our trust. How about you? What do you think about the idea that God doesn't call us to trust people who are not trustworthy? Do you find it hard to entrust yourself completely to God? If so, why? Like unforgiveness, unresolved guilt is not God's way. Sometimes unresolved guilt comes from our refusal to accept God's forgiveness and cleansing. Sometimes guilt comes from other people who try to use it to control us. Either way, we don't have to live under the control of guilt. Instead, we can let the love of Christ control us. Another issue we need to consider is the difference between discipline, punishment, and condemnation. Discipline is a gift from God. God disciplines His children for our good because He loves us. Godly discipline is redemptive in nature and is carried out in loving kindness and patience. Godly discipline is oriented to the future and is done primarily for the benefit of the person who sinned, based on a desire to help them grow. Punishment, on the other hand, does not come from God. Punishment is vindictive in nature, and is often carried out in anger. It is done primarily for the benefit of the offended person, to give them a sense of power and control. Authority figures may have told us they were disciplining us for our good because they loved us, when they were actually punishing us. Condemn means to sentence to punishment. There is no condemnation for believers, because Jesus took the punishment for our sin. But sometimes we condemn or punish ourselves without realizing it. We can do this by calling ourselves names, hurting ourselves physically, or despising ourselves. Other people can also try to punish or condemn us, using the same tactics. Unfortunately, when we have been sinned against, we often respond by sinning against others. A person who has been abused can become someone who abuses other people. If we want to break the chain of sin, we need to consider very carefully how we respond to being sinned against. Punishment and condemnation are based on the law of sin and death. The agent is the enemy of our souls, and his purpose is to tear us down. But discipline is based on the law of the Spirit of life. The agent of discipline is God's Holy Spirit, and His purpose is to lift us up. If we believe God is punishing or condemning us when He's really disciplining us, we can become rebellious and resistant. We'll be looking at the difference between condemnation and conviction in more detail later in the course. How about you? Do you sometimes feel that God is punishing you or condemning you? Are you able to distinguish between the condemnation of the enemy and the conviction of the Holy Spirit? How do you typically respond when God corrects you? Blaming others is also not godly, but it has many personal benefits. For example, blaming others shifts the focus of attention away from ourselves to someone else. It allows us to view another person as the bad guy, the villain, the guilty person, the one who is wrong, and the sinful person, while allowing us to view ourselves as the good guy, the victim, the innocent person, the one who is right, and the one who has been sinned against. Blaming others also helps us escape punishment and frees us from the pain and discomfort of having to examine our own hearts. When we view ourselves as the good guy, we can remain blind to our own sin and feel good about ourselves even in our bitterness, unforgiveness, and desire for revenge and control. Blame is characterized by black and white thinking, which says, I am all good, and you are all bad. I am the victim, and you are the villain. I can do no wrong, and you can do no right. Black and white thinking is childish thinking. No one is 100% bad except Satan, and no one is 100% good except Jesus. Movies and books thrive on black and white thinking. There needs to be a good guy and a bad guy, a hero and a villain. In addition, the hero is often portrayed as the villain, and the villain is portrayed as the hero. Good is called evil, and evil is called good. This is worldly thinking. The world views the concept of acknowledging our sin as offensive and ridiculous. In addition, the sinful nature will do everything in its power to keep us blind to our sin. And the enemy of our souls doesn't want us to see our sin, because, if we did, then we might turn away from our sin to God. Blame is a tactic of the world, the sinful nature, and the enemy of our souls. It is not a tactic of God. How about you? Are there areas of your life where you are blind to your own sin? Do you ever blame other people? Who do you typically blame when things go wrong? How do you typically punish the person you deem to be guilty? The natural human response to being sinned against is anger, and unforgiveness is the chain that binds us to our anger. Unresolved anger leads to bitterness and resentment. It can also lead to depression and physical issues. In addition, unresolved anger can lead to rebellion and a hard heart. If we want to live healthy lives that honor God, our anger needs to be recognized and resolved. Anger can be expressed in different ways, some of which are more recognizable than others. For example, anger can be passive, aggressive, or passive-aggressive. And anger can also be expressed in different directions. For example, it can be expressed outward towards others, inward towards ourselves, or upward towards God. Anger is often fueled by fear, such as the fear of confrontation, the fear of conflict, or the fear of punishment. Anger can also be fueled by feelings of hopelessness, powerlessness, guilt, or shame. Like unforgiveness, anger can be an issue we don't realize we have. I was shocked when God started showing me the anger that was buried in my heart. I was an angry person, but I didn't realize it. We didn't express feelings in my family of origin. I learned to be compliant to avoid conflict, and passive-aggressive to get even. When I started getting in touch with my anger, it was like a pressure cooker with the lid on tight that was ready to explode. The physical issues I experienced were directly related to my unresolved anger. When God started showing me the anger in my heart, I read as much as I could about it. The book I would recommend most highly is The Anger Trap by Les Carter. If you struggle with anger, I urge you to take steps to resolve it with God. The fruit of unresolved anger is devastating. How about you? Do you recognize any unresolved anger in your heart? If so, what is a step you could take to begin to address it? Living in Christ's forgiveness. When I gave my life to the Lord in London, I was so consumed with my pain that I was blind to my sin. I saw myself as the one who had been sinned against, the victim, the good guy, the innocent one, the person who was right. Then God started opening my eyes and showing me my sin. He started showing me Himself and changing me from the inside out. He started stripping me of my old self, my old ways of thinking, and my old patterns of coping with the struggles of life. He started teaching me how to depend on him, moment by moment, and how to live by faith, not by fear. I was shocked when God started showing me my sin. He showed me how competitive, critical, emotionally unavailable, and hard I had become. I was very much like my father, even though I had vowed I would never be like him. God also showed me how I was relating to my husband as if he were my father. I would say what Udo wanted to hear, and then do what I wanted to do. I closed my heart to him, and was bitter and unforgiving. God also showed me how I was using my relationship with my daughter as an emotional substitute for the relationship I didn't have with my husband, just like my mother had done with me. In addition, God showed me my black and white thinking, and how I had come to the conclusion that my mother, myself, and my daughter were the good guys, and that my father, my husband, and even God himself were the bad guys. God showed me how the way I had been raised as a child was playing out in my life as an adult. I was independent, self-sufficient, and didn't really care about other people. It was not a pretty picture. During our time in Scotland, God also started showing me that the structure of our little family was not in alignment with his design. Kim and I were idols in each other's hearts, and Udo was on the outside, just as it had been with my father, my mother, and me. One morning, Kim told me she had a nightmare that I was stabbing her in the back. I was trying to put God on the throne of my heart, which was the place where Kim had always been, and she was feeling betrayed and abandoned. The effect of my sin on my daughter broke my heart, but I knew our family needed to be in alignment with God's order, and that eventually it would bring blessing to our family, and to her. In Scotland, I started composing Christian worship music. Music was an important part of our family life when I was a child, and I had been a music teacher for many years. Composing became a powerful way for me to communicate with the Lord, and it was like a journal of my relationship with Him. I had now known the Lord for about 10 years, and had come to the conclusion that even though I had a relationship with God, Udo didn't, and that this was the way it was always going to be. One day, I was standing in the doorway to the living room of our apartment, and Udo was sitting on the couch reading the newspaper. God said to me, "I'm moving on with him, you need to move on too." It was such a strange statement. It certainly wasn't my voice. I knew it wasn't the enemy's voice, because it was the voice of hope. And it was nothing like any person had ever said to me. I felt God was saying that I didn't know the future, and that he wasn't finished with Udo yet. I believe God knew how hopeless and powerless I felt, and graciously gave me a word of hope that he knew I desperately needed. After living in Scotland for 6 years, Udo and I started talking about moving back to the States. But we faced a dilemma. His mother's health was declining rapidly, and she would have no health insurance in America. Udo had no desire to work in Germany, but God provided a job for him in Berlin. Through one of Udo's childhood friends, God also provided a place for his mother to live in a long-term care facility in her hometown, where she was willing to go. The facility was a 7-hour drive from Berlin. Udo and I lived in Berlin 4 years, and were able to visit his mother often during the end of her life. We called Udo's mother, Mutti, which means mother in German. During those 4 years, she eventually came to see me as the daughter she never had, rather than as a competitor for the affection of her son. If it had not been for the Lord's leading, this would never have happened. One time on the way to visit Mutti, God told me to share the gospel with her. I had taken Mutti to Bible studies with me in Scotland, and had shared the gospel with her many times. She was Catholic and said that the relationship with God that I was telling her about was fine for priests and nuns and me, but not for her. So in my most mature Christian way, I started arguing with God. I said to him, "But I've already shared the gospel with her many times. God knows how dense and stubborn I can be." So he said to me again, "Share the gospel with her." Mutti was near the end of her life, and we weren't always able to communicate with her. So then I started bargaining with God, saying, if Muti is coherent, then I will share the gospel with her. When we got to Muti's room at the home, her favorite nurse met us at the door and said, your mother is surprisingly alert today. I laughed in my heart and said to myself, of course she is. It had been very hard for Udo to see his mother decline. He sat on the couch reading the newspaper, but was watching everything that was happening. I pulled up a chair next to Muti's bed, held her hand, and shared the gospel with her. She didn't say anything, but a look of peace came over her face, and she squeezed my hand. She died several weeks later. The relationship between Udo and me continued to be strained. I remember an incident when we had an argument, and Udo said again that maybe we should get a divorce. I didn't say anything, but I felt an invisible shield of protection around me. In my heart, I said, Lord, you and I can make it with you. I thought about how God had said that no weapon formed against us shall prevail. How he had said that our battle is a spiritual battle, not a battle against flesh and blood. And how he had said that the battle was his, not ours. Udo never mentioned divorce again after that day. At this point, Kim was attending university in Texas. She was dating a young man that she knew wasn't a Christian, even though he claimed he was. She kept telling me she was going to marry him anyway. I knew she wanted me to tell her she shouldn't marry him, but God told me to be quiet and pray for her. This went on for almost a year. One of Kim's close Christian friends from Houston told her she could not bless the union if Kim married this man. The mother of another friend from Houston told Kim that she shouldn't settle for vanilla, when God had mint chocolate chip for her. Kim finally broke off the relationship and took a job in another state after she graduated, to make a clean break with the young man. Her faith started growing by leaps and bounds. It wasn't until many years later that I understood the reason God had told me not to say anything was that he was teaching Kim to depend on him rather than on me. Shortly after that, Kim returned to take a job in Houston where she met her future husband, a mint chocolate chip Christian man. When we were living in Scotland, Udo started teaching part-time in the hospitality department at Glasgow University, while also managing a hotel company. The stress on him was enormous. He decided it was time to retire from corporate life and start teaching full-time. Many years later, he shared with me that God had said to him, Udo, it's enough. He began a doctoral program at Glasgow University and completed it during our 4 years in Berlin. God then provided a job for Udo at the University of New Hampshire through a friend. While we were living in New Hampshire, Udo had a near-death experience in Belize while he was scuba diving and surrendered his life to the Lord. Udo pours himself into everything he does. One of my prayers had been that this passion would be part of his relationship with the Lord. I wrote a song expressing my prayer that God would fill Udo with the fire of his Holy Spirit and sang it at Udo's baptism. God later answered that prayer in amazing ways. In New Hampshire, my anger with God about the death of my mother and her eternal destiny was finally resolved. It had taken nearly 20 years. I call it my Jacob's wrestling match with God. God said to me, Kathy, who is God? Your mother or me? After several hours, I finally bowed the knee and said, yes, you are God, you are bigger than my mother. You are good, you are just, and I will entrust my mother into your hands. It was a milestone in my relationship with God. My faith became much more steady and strong. I felt like I had finally landed on the rock. Christ's forgiveness is God's way. We don't have to be like Adam and Eve, refusing to acknowledge the guilt of our sin and blaming God or others. God says, I am the righteous judge. You need to acknowledge your sin to me, receive my forgiveness and cleansing, and forgive others as I have forgiven you. But the barriers to receiving God's forgiveness and extending it to others can be formidable. And the way to remove those barriers is often counterintuitive, because God's ways are not our ways. One of the primary barriers to receiving God's forgiveness is fear. We can be afraid that if we acknowledge our sin to God, He will punish us. So, like Adam and Eve, we run away from God when we sin, instead of running to Him. But God already sees our sin. He isn't unaware of it. It's impossible to hide our sin from God. And Jesus has already taken the punishment for our sins, so we don't have to live in fear that God is going to punish us. The enemy of our souls is subtle and crafty. He tries to deceive us into believing that God is against us by putting his own face on the face of God. But the enemy is the one who is against us, not God. The enemy is the one who hates us, not God. God loves his children and is always working on our behalf. And even though God disciplines us and doesn't always remove the repercussions of our sinful choices, God will never punish or condemn his children. When we run away from God in fear, the result will be that we have to deal with the guilt of our sin on our own. But there is another way. We don't have to deal with the guilt of our sin apart from God. We don't have to punish ourselves so that God won't punish us. We don't have to pay for our sin or do penance to make ourselves forgiven and clean. Instead, we can ask God for his forgiveness and cleansing and receive his provision for us in Christ. Sometimes people say, "I can't forgive myself." But there is no sin that is beyond the forgiving power of God. In addition, forgiving myself isn't really an accurate perception of what I need to do. What I need to do is accept the gift of God's forgiveness of me. God said that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The blood of Jesus has the power to wash away the guilt of any sin, no matter how great it is. My blood doesn't have that kind of power. Even if our journey with God originated in fear, God's word tells us that perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. We must always have a reverent awe of our amazing God. But the better we know him, the more we will be controlled by his perfect love for us, rather than our fear of being punished by him. The better we know God, the more we will love him. Our God is a forgiving God, and he paid the highest price imaginable to make it possible for us to receive his forgiveness and cleansing. Forgiveness is one of the most precious and costly gifts that God has given us. Don't let that gift be stolen from you by fear. How about you? Do you run away from God when you sin, or do you run to him? Do you believe that God is against you, or that he is for you? Do you relate to God primarily out of your fear of him, or out of his love for you? The second major barrier to receiving God's forgiveness is pride. God commands us to forgive others as he has forgiven us. But when the offense is great and the pain is overwhelming, how is it possible for us to forgive? The answer is that we need a more godly perspective on ourselves and on God. If we have trouble forgiving others, what we need to do is acknowledge our own sinfulness and God's goodness. How counterintuitive is that? If we have been sinned against, why should we focus on acknowledging our own sin? And if God is so good, then why did he allow the offense to happen? The problem is that we can't give to other people what we don't have ourselves. If we can't see our own sinfulness, and we don't believe in God's goodness, then we won't be in a position to receive God's forgiveness. And if we don't receive God's forgiveness, then how can we forgive others, as God has forgiven us? We need to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, acknowledge that we are also sinners, and come to a place of believing that God alone is the good and righteous judge. These can be very difficult things to do. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus opened up a new way for us to relate to God and other people. He opened up the way for us to have an intimate personal relationship with the Creator of the universe, a Creator who is now our Abba Father. God gives us his forgiveness and enables us to forgive others completely, continuously, and freely, just as he has forgiven us. With man this is impossible, but it is not impossible with God. How about you? What do you think about the idea that if you have trouble forgiving others, then the heart of the matter is that you need to acknowledge your own sinfulness and God's goodness at a deeper level? Some people mistakenly believe that if they don't confess their sin, it's not forgiven. But it's the blood of Jesus that makes us forgiven. Rather, confession is the way to receive God's gift of forgiveness. Confession means we give our sin to God, and He gives His forgiveness to us. It's a wonderful example of the exchange. The story of Jesus washing His disciples' feet in the book of John is taught from many different perspectives. I like to look at it from the perspective of confession. When Peter was embarrassed for Jesus to wash his feet, Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." In response, Peter asked Jesus to wash not just his feet, but his hands and his head as well. Then Jesus states that those who had a bath need only to wash their feet, their whole body is clean. What is Jesus talking about? I would like to propose that the bath Jesus is referring to is the one-time event that happens when we're born of God, and He justifies us, calling us holy and righteous. But the washing of feet refers to the process of sanctification that happens as we confess our sins to the Lord on an ongoing basis. We need both the one-time bath in which God calls us clean from an eternal perspective, and we also need the ongoing washing of feet in which God makes us clean, day by day. This daily cleansing connects us to Jesus, and is such a vital part of our relationship with Him that He says we have no part with Him without it. It's shocking how important confession is to Jesus in our relationship with Him. But I was blind, and as a result, my relationship with Jesus was hindered. I could see everyone else's sin, but not my own. How about you? What do you think about the idea that confessing your sins to God is a vital part of your relationship with Him? Do you regularly confess your sins to God? In Christ, we are fully forgiven. Therefore, we don't have to be controlled by the fear of punishment or condemnation. In addition, we don't have to punish ourselves or other people, because God is the one who is the righteous judge. Some reasons we should forgive others are: because God commands us to forgive. Because God is forgiving. Because vengeance belongs to God, not to us. Because God is the good and righteous judge, not us. Because Jesus is forgiving. Because God wants us to be like Jesus. Because unforgiveness grieves God. Because forgiveness is good for us. And because God can empower us to forgive. How about you? What are the most compelling reasons for you to forgive other people? Closing thoughts. Sometimes people get upset and confused because they believe they've forgiven someone, and then something happens that brings the offense back to mind. It's important to remember that forgiveness is both an event and a process. Like peeling an onion, there can be many layers to forgiveness and healing. If an offense comes back to mind, it doesn't necessarily mean we haven't forgiven someone. It could mean that we need time to process our memories of the offense, the messages we received, and the ways we act out in response. It could mean there are deeper layers of forgiveness and healing that God wants to give us. Forgiveness is meant to be a lifestyle, a way of being more like Jesus. It can take time. It can take practice. But God said we will find Him when we seek Him with all our heart. God said we should forgive one another as He has forgiven us. And God said He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Unforgiveness belongs to the dominion of darkness. Forgiveness belongs to the kingdom of light. We must not give up. God is powerful and He is faithful. God can show us how to receive His forgiveness, and He can enable us to forgive others as He has forgiven us. Dear Heavenly Father, help me to understand at a deeper level the price You paid to purchase forgiveness for me. Help me to be more aware of the pain You willingly bore on my behalf, so that I can be set free from the burden of carrying the guilt of my sin and the torture of having an unforgiving heart. Help me to receive Your gift of forgiveness and cleansing deep within my soul. and by the mighty power of your Holy Spirit at work in me, enable me to forgive those who have sinned against me. In your name and for your sake I pray. Amen.